Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 64. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Grace and saviours. If you could just look for that little outline, you'll see that on the back of your sheets. That's what I'm going to be speaking from today. Thank you very much for that reading. We're doing something a little bit different. We're going to Luke's Gospel together and going to spend 4 weeks walking the road to Jerusalem with Jesus. How about we pray as we come to that passage? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, this challenging word, and we pray that you would help us to hear well today. What it is that you would have us hear. Please help us not only to hear, but to be able to respond in trust and obedience again. And we pray that not in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's funny that Murray mentioned Apple stores in China, because I wanted to talk to you about something that Steve Jobs said. Steve Jobs, some of you may know, was until quite recently the CEO of Apple and resigned Friday a week ago for health issues. And if you'd bought stocks roughly 10 years ago in Apple, you would have been able to buy them for about $15. And if you bought them last week, it'd be about $350 to $400. A reasonably good investment. And Steve Jobs was well known for being absolutely ruthless saying no to things in business. In fact, he's very famous for repeating this little mantra, "I'm as proud of what we don't do as I am of what we do." He was relentless in keeping the main thing the main thing. And I'm going to suggest there's a picture of that kind of single-mindedness there that Jesus is calling to us to in this passage today. That the discipleship that Jesus is calling us to is radical and very single-minded. And I hope you'll see that as we go through and think through what Jesus' words mean for us now. We're cutting halfway through Luke's account. The first three chapters of Luke's account talk about Jesus' birth. And then the next five or so tell us something of what ministry Jesus did, particularly the miracles that he did and the works that he did. But at this point in the narrative, there's a shift, and we're going to pick it up at this shifting point, where Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. And all the theologians, all the scholars say this is a turning point in the gospel. And what it says to us as the reader is, what are we going to do and how are we going to respond to Jesus? Now we understand something about who Jesus is. The question now becomes, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And the metaphor that's used is actually, well, it was actually a physical journey, a road that Jesus took to Jerusalem. But it's going to become a bit of a metaphor for the whole Christian life. And as the disciples are called to follow Jesus on this road to Jerusalem, so we are going to be invited along, not for a real journey, but for a metaphorical journey of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You may recall that the first Christians weren't called Christians. They were first called followers of the way. In fact, the word for road is actually the same word for way. So Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and we as disciples of Jesus are being asked the question, will you follow me? And what will that mean? What will that look like? And Luke is writing to believers saying, this is what it might look like to follow Jesus. So that's what we're listening in on. And the first thing I want to point out is Jesus choosing the harder path. Have a look at verse 51. Let me read it to you. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There's a sense in the way that's written, there's inevitability, not fate, but fulfillment being at work here. Jesus isn't going to Jerusalem by chance and something accidentally happening there. No, there's a very clear plan that Jesus is working out, and it involves being killed in Jerusalem. And so Jesus sets his face towards there. So there's no accident in this journey. And you'll see Jesus resolutely sets out. It means literally, he set his face towards it. We have sayings like his face as flint and your face as stone, when you're absolutely determined to do something. That's the kind of language that is being described of Jesus here. Jesus puts his face towards Jerusalem and resolutely sets out on that journey. And that's okay until you understand what Jerusalem stands for. It's not just a location. Luke is trying to tell you something. Jerusalem stands for suffering, for rejection, for Jesus' disciples even abandoning him. And Jesus knows all that. And yet he will set his face for Jerusalem. It's a turning away from his friends, from his family, from his familiar surroundings, from his comforts. It's a turning towards Jerusalem, to an appointment with wood and nails that will purchase forgiveness to us, but at great cost to him. So I want to ask you to imagine for a moment the courage required to take that step, that one step towards Jerusalem, and then another, and then another, knowing that every step he takes is a step closer to that destination. Can you imagine just what's going on for Jesus? What's going on in his mind? The kind of anxieties that he's going through? The kind of loneliness that he faces? Knowing that these people who go with him, they'll all desert him as he sets out for Jerusalem. And of course, we know, knowing the whole story, that it is love that will drive him towards Jerusalem. No one's forcing him to go there. But he chooses to go there because he knows that that is the way God has chosen to bring and purchase forgiveness. So here's the first lesson Luke is drawing for the disciples of Jesus. Don't choose Christianity because it's the easy pass. It is not. Choose it because of where it heads up. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that there is the place that he can purchase forgiveness. And it's through suffering that he then goes on to glory. So he sets his face towards it. Well, the second heading I've got down there is frustrated with the opposition. We'll get to Jerusalem in the south of Israel. And if you're going to do that, the most direct route was through the area called Samaria. Samaritans were half-caste Jews. No love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. If you read anything of their history, you'll realize it is a lot like the Arab-Israeli love affair we have today. They hated Jews, Jews hated them, all very mutual. And Jesus goes to this town and he is not welcomed. Interestingly, later on, the gospel will go to the Samaritans. And the gospel will be welcomed in the towns of Samaria, but not yet. It's clear that James and John, the disciples of Jesus, are not happy at their snubbing of their prophet. This is not the way to treat a prophet, they think. Verse 54, read it with me. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Perhaps they missed the course on pastoral care at Moore College, because they don't seem to have quite got the spirit of the age with Jesus. Although before we're so quick to judge, it might be worth asking, where on earth would they have got an idea like this from? Can you remember anyone calling down fire from heaven? Actually, go back to your Bibles and in 1 Kings and we'll see that Elijah calls down fire from heaven. And it's interesting because in this very chapter, Elijah has been mentioned twice already. Back in chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus said, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, the prophet." Now, they're significant names because John the Baptist was the most significant prophet they'd ever encountered in their lifetime. And Elijah was the most significant prophet in Israel's history. So they're not kind of going, "Oh, well, Jesus, I think he's a nice guy, really." They're suggesting he's the most significant figure in all of Israel's history. But even that's not enough for Jesus. And when he turns to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ of God." So Elijah's come up before, and Jesus is kind of seen as one greater than Elijah, and then Jesus is transfigured, and who should appear but Moses and Elijah? Well, back in the book of Kings, Elijah calls down fire on those who won't accept his ministry. And I wonder if James and John knew their Old Testaments well enough to think, well, if it's good enough for Elijah, why is it not good enough for Jesus? To reject Elijah, the great prophet, that deserves fire from heaven. How much more when Jesus himself turns up? Perhaps they knew something more than we might think. And yet, the danger of half a truth is exactly that, isn't it? There will be time for judgment for those who oppose Jesus, but it's not now. Now Jesus is calling us to preach repentance and forgiveness to anyone who will listen. So now is the time where the doors of mercy are just flung open. Now is not the time for judgment. The disciples need to learn that lesson. And sometimes when you see the opponents of Christianity and them mouthing off against Christianity one more time, are you just tempted just go, "Just once, God, just once, zap them"? But Jesus says that is not the way of the disciple. The disciples just don't seem to get this way of thinking that Jesus talks about. Just a few verses earlier, you'll see, if you cast your eye back to chapter 9, verse 46, you'll see they're having another argument. Who's the greatest? And they want to know who's going to be in power. If Jesus really comes to power, like they really think he might, I wonder what that means for us. Who's going to be the kind of right and left-hand positions? Who's going to be the prime minister and the treasurer of this new nation that Jesus is going to bring about? And it's all going to be really cool. They haven't quite understood the way Jesus uses power will be to serve and not to lord it over others. This kingdom will use power very, very differently. Well, thirdly, we see some pictures of unbalanced discipleship. Have a look at verses 57 to 62, and we see three little cameos, three little pictures of would-be disciples of Jesus. Now, disciple is a bit of a Christian word. I don't think I use it many other places. A disciple is just literally a learner. It's not simply, though, learning in a classroom or learning at the university. We just absorb some notes and then regurgitate them in the exams. It's the learning of a follower, someone who hangs round a master for a long time, learning what it is to be, live their way. It's more than learning about him, it's to follow him, and that's why it's significant Jesus is asking them to follow him on the road to Jerusalem. And I guess Jesus is asking us a question today as well. He's asking us, will we follow him? And before you rush to answer that, Jesus wants to give you a picture of what it means, because it's not as easy as you might think. It's easy to start the journey, it's finishing that's the trick. And so these three little pictures give us examples of what it means to follow Jesus. Have a look at verse 57. We'll see the first disciple, would-be disciple, up he comes. As they are walking along the road, or along the way, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He's a very willing disciple, disciple number one. And he rushes up, "I want to follow you, Jesus." And Jesus, in effect, says to him, "Following me is going to cost. Are you ready for that cost? Following me will not be comfortable. Do you know that? There's a full disclosure here. Jesus doesn't sort of have, you know, come follow me and then sign, click here for terms and conditions, and then these sort of 12 pages of fine print. And down the very last paragraph, and by the way, it's going to cost you everything. No, Jesus is very upfront. He says, to follow me will be costly. It's as if he sees into this man's heart and can see something that he hasn't considered. As if he says, I see you have financial security. I see you have a rewarding career. I see you have a comfortable home. Are you willing to put me first before all of these? And for those of us who think about the future and what it might hold, and all those things that could be before us, Jesus asks us the question, are you willing to make choices that threaten those things, that security in the future? And it's not, of course, that the one who lives the most uncomfortable life wins. But it is a decision that if for we decide for the kingdom of God, it may threaten one of those comforts. And when choose between those two things, the question is asked, what will win? What cost will I pay to serve Jesus? There are plenty of churches that will play down the cost. We'll say, become a follower of Jesus, and it will be just go swimmingly. You'll be, you know, happy and healthy and wise, and you'll get a nice home in the suburbs, just like every one of us. And our pastor seems to kind of have it very comfortable too. And so, that is not what Jesus seems to be saying at all. He seems to be quite strong and quite clear. Because remember where Jesus is going. He says, come and follow me. But where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the place of suffering. Glory will come, but yeah, it's after Jerusalem. It's as if there's a train line that ends at glory, but it can only go through the station called suffering. Suffering first, then glory. And if it's true for Jesus, it's true for his disciples. So the second point is, the first point is being a disciple is costly. Well, then we meet a second disciple who seems to have a reasonable request. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Seems a pretty basic request, doesn't it? And as far as excuses go, this seems a pretty good excuse. If Khan called up and said, look, I can't come into the office today. I'm sorry, I can't get the outlines done for church. My dad's died. You would think it'd be pretty hard, boss, who'd say, no, no way, fat chance. And yet Jesus seems to be saying something like that. What's with it? And in fact, so much more in their social context. Burying your father would be the highest social obligation you could have. It comes before almost everything else. There must be some kind of rhetorical flourish going on here, so don't please read it woodenly. But Jesus is trying to make something very clear through this language, that the work of the kingdom of God is more important than any social obligation. And he picks the one that's closest to us, family. And I see this come up again and again in Luke's gospel, that family is picked on. If anyone does not hate his mother, father, sisters and brother, he cannot be my disciple. Now there's a level of rhetoric involved in that, but isn't it interesting he picks on family? Because I think that's the one we find hardest to say no to at points. If our families were to put pressure on us to do things that would move us away from Christ in one way or another, what would we say? Now, of course, he's not saying don't go bury your father. Remember the Ten Commandments, honour your father and mother. It's key to keeping the law. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, he rips into the religious leaders when they use religious priorities as a way of not caring for their parents. But there are times when the disciple must choose against family for the sake of the kingdom of God. I knew a guy in Sydney whose parents said, if you follow Jesus, you have no further place in our family. He said, pack your bags, You're not going to live under our roof. And as a young teenager, he said, right. He packed his bag and stood beside the front door. They knew he was serious and they relented and he stayed. But that standoff continued in various ways for most of his teenage years. I've had someone in my own family who converted out of Judaism and was completely disassociated with by their family forever. To this day, they have mourned her as if she is dead. They have not acknowledged her existence since that day. Following Jesus can be incredibly costly and come even between our closest family. It doesn't mean that you don't have to care for your parents in their old age, but it does mean that you don't have to submit to every middle-class ambition that your family place upon you. Because verse 60, Jesus is very clear on the priority for the disciple. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There is a priority for the disciple that they must hear. They must not be distracted from this one thing. Proclaim the kingdom of God. And there are very few things more important than family, very few. But Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is one of them. Well, third disciple. Let's see what he says. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And the pattern is actually quite similar to the last guy, where we hear effectively, yes, Lord, but. And for this man, it's but not yet. It might be helpful to get a couple of pieces of background, though, before we think Jesus is completely insane. Again, going back to the story of Elijah and his successor, Elisha. When Elijah called Elisha to follow him and take up his role as prophet, something very significant happened. Because Elisha said to Elisha, would it be okay if I said and kissed my parents goodbye? And Elijah said, I've got nothing against you, of course. And off he goes, and he comes back. He burns all his farming gear and makes a big sacrifice and then starts his work. He's kind of absolutely committed. It's remarkable when you compare the two stories because Jesus says, come follow me. And the guy says, do you mind if I just go back and say goodbye to my mum and dad? And Jesus says, no time for that. In other words, following Jesus is so much more important even than following the great prophet Elijah, succeeding him and being a prophet in his steps. It is so much more important that we can't even delay. That's remarkable what Jesus is claiming about himself. He's clearly not just saying, oh, you know, if it feels okay for you and you think the kind of things I'm saying suit your thinking, then maybe you should come along and follow me too. Jesus is saying it is not enough. It is much more urgent. The call of Jesus is more important even than to be the call of a prophet. But then you'll notice there's a little metaphor made about farming. Now, you know how much I know about farming. I'm a city boy. I like cafes. But I'm told that ploughing was very different to driving a tractor today. If you were distracted in some way, you would very easily go off course. So what you were supposed to do is see your eye on at some distant point in the distance, and then you would look to that and make sure that you were guiding exactly in that direction. But if, you know, like the kids in the back of the car, sort of, and then you kind of get distracted, and the whole tractor's going to go off course like this. And you look down from above from the satellite view, and there's this massive weave where Nick's done the ploughing. Jesus is referring to that kind of a thing. You are not to be distracted. Verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, start now. Don't look back. Don't long for your old life again. Do it urgently and do it now. I've had Christian workers I know who kind of talk about how much they've given up to follow Jesus. And, you know, I had a great career in finance and it was really good. And you always get the impression that they were more comfortable there and wouldn't mind going back to the old ways again. In other words, they're looking back. Going, oh, well, at least I was comfortable then. At least I was secure then. Jesus is saying none of that. Opt in and don't look back. Well, there's your three disciples. It's a pretty amazing task Jesus puts ahead of them. Amazing call to discipleship. What does that look like today? Fourth point on your outline, radical allegiance today. You see, Luke is quite clever in writing the account. Because if you ask yourself the questions, are these guys, well, do they actually become disciples? Do they actually follow him on the road to Jerusalem? Can you work it out? You actually can't, can you? You don't know whether they were able to say goodbye. Whether they were able to put everything aside and follow Jesus. We don't know. And we're left asking ourselves a question too. Am I a follower? Forget about these three men. What about me? Am I going to have that single-minded allegiance to Jesus? That radical allegiance that puts Jesus before my family, before my comforts, before my work, before anything? It is incredibly demanding. And I kind of feel the pressure on this, particularly at the university, when you've got these young guys and girls and you're kind of saying, well, I'd love you to come along to church. And they go, yeah, well, I've got that, and I've got this option here, and I've got that option there. And you go, well, how about we just meet you halfway? What about you give half your life to Jesus and then half later? What about if we just make it a little bit easier? What about if I just demand Sundays from you? What about just Sunday afternoons? What about Jesus won't play that game? He demands a whole life commitment to him. I just think this is so different from what we see today. This is so different from the kind of buffet-style Christianity that gets offered us. We say, I'll have a bit of this teaching of Jesus and a bit of that, but no, hold that one. And it just doesn't fit with our culture, does it? These kind of strong, stark sayings of Jesus don't fit our culture, where it's a culture where we kind of value comfort. We value balance. You think about the things we seek after, career and house, and for the students at university, it's the year overseas, the overseas experience. And the priority of family just cannot be challenged. What about if the students at university and they want to go on a mission trip to China? Well, their parents will ask the question, but would this get away in the way, Johnny, of your ambitions to be an accountant? We can't have that threat, and that would be a terrible thing. You see, all kinds of things can get in the way, and Jesus is asking us to make a choice. Because if you haven't made that radical and decisive choice to follow Jesus, well, when the options come up before you, it will be diverted down the track. Jesus is asking us to follow him like he is to Jerusalem, to set your face like flint against the pull of the things that might draw us away from single-minded following of him. Well, the next few weeks we'll be spending a bit more time thinking about what that kind of discipleship looks like and just how radical it is. But what we've found today is it's a single-minded, unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus that must come before every other call, even our families, certainly our comfort. And Jesus asks us the question, will you follow me? So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to answer the call of Jesus. We ask that you would help us to be single-minded in our following of him. We pray, Father, where we've been half-hearted, that you would remove that and give us a single-minded devotion to him. Please help us to see the things in our life, whether they're comfort or wealth or career or family, that get in the way of us making decisive choices for the kingdom. Please make us aware of those and enable us to be single-minded in our following of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for his honour. In Jesus' name, amen.